Mark chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Heavenly Father, would you add your blessings? May the Holy Spirit of God provide all the necessary ingredients to make this message, a study of your holy word, these precious passages, relevant and real to us. And we'll thank you for it. In the name of our wonderful and lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this is, as you know, Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day was originated back in the 1800s to honor the Civil War dead. But it's morphed over the years into remembering all of those who have passed away and gone on before us. Now, there are a variety of memorials in the Old Testament. In fact, quite a large number of them. If we were to preach a sermon on every single one of them, it'd take quite a while. The first memorial is the memorial of God's name in Exodus chapter 3. You remember what he said when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And God said, you tell him I am that I am. Now that represents all kinds of possibilities because Jesus declared that he was the I am on a variety of occasions. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And the more he recited that I am thing, the more upset his adversaries became. There are a lot of memorials in the Old Testament, but there are only two that are mentioned in the New Testament. And, of course, this is one of them that we have just read about. Mary, as she is identified in the book of John, is an individual that Jesus said, what she has done here will be spoken of as a memorial. Now, a memorial is something that's intended to last a long time to bring into remembrance. We have a variety of memorials in America. I suppose if you went to Washington, D.C., you'd see the Washington Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, among others. I think one of the memorials that means the most to my generation is the Vietnam Memorial. Amen. That's just my generation. Our parents' generation, perhaps it's the World War II Memorial. And so there are many that have significant meanings. The names of those that perished in Vietnam are inscribed upon that Vietnam memorial. Some of my friends' names are there on that memorial. Now, in our text today, let's read once again verse 1 and 2. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. And of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. You know what I'd call those two verses? I'd call that politics as usual. That's exactly what's taking place right here. The scribes, by the time we get to Mark chapter 14, are so incensed at the words of Jesus Christ. It's not particularly his activity. It's not his behavior in healing the sick and even raising the dead. It's not feeding the multitudes, but it's his words that irritated them so greatly. You know, when Mom used to tell you, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never bother me, she lied. That's not the truth. Words irritate people more than activity many times. Is that not the case? And it was the words of the Lord Jesus that really got under the skin of this crowd to the extent that they said, we've got to figure out a way how to kill him. But we can't do it openly. We can't do it overtly. We have to figure out a covert method. Sounds almost like Benghazi or some other kind of political shenanigan. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Well, the concern is always, how will this poll? It wouldn't poll well for us if we did it on a feast day. Therefore, we have to be very, very sensitive in our planning. They didn't want an uproar. You know, not all politicians are bad, of course, and I don't perceive that, never have. But it seems like when people get entrenched in the, particularly the Washington, D.C. political arena, it's almost like something changes. Several weeks ago, I asked our folk, if they would, to sign a petition. You recall the petition? The petition was sent to our United States Senator, Senator Bennett. And the petition had to do with the cover letter that I sent. And I was kind. I was gracious. I wasn't my usual self. I minded my manners, and I simply asked Senator Bennett if he would respond. And the reason I asked our folk to sign a petition was because when you send a singular letter, you never get a response unless, of course, you're a large supporter. Otherwise, you seldom, if ever, hear from them. And so I thought, well, maybe I can get a response if I can get 100 or so folks to sign this petition, which you graciously did. And the cover letter simply said, Dear Senator Bennett, we would like to know your position on Israel. And enumerated a variety of things that the president has said. And do you agree with these things? Please respond. So far, no response. No response whatsoever, you see. I didn't really anticipate one, but I thought, you know what? Give it a shot. I'd genuinely, sincerely like to know the senator's position on Israel. But he's not telling us. Do you have something to hide? Is there something in the bushes that maybe we can't see or don't understand? Help us. Politics, as usual. Politics have always been greatly involved in human activity. You know, some folks say, well, there's two things I don't talk about. I don't talk about religion and politics. Well, then you don't talk about the two most interesting things on the planet. You must be dull. I don't want to have a conversation with you if you don't talk about the two most interesting things out there. I mean, what do you got to offer? I mean, the whole world revolves on and around those two subjects. When you really stop and ponder it, politics as usual, right here. How can we kill him? And how can we avoid or escape the blame for it? Because the multitudes might not like it. So we've got to figure out a way. Well, in the meantime, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. Well, this verse, I think, would help us to observe that Jesus Christ deserves our best. It is said that it was very precious, that which she poured upon his head. Now, the Gospel of John, this story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. And the Gospel of John identifies the woman as Mary. Now, which Mary? Well, no doubt this Mary is the Mary which is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And the reason I believe that is because in John we're told that Lazarus and Martha were also at this particular dinner supper. They were there. And so it would make sense because it's recorded in John chapter 12. In John chapter 11, the previous chapter, is that great chapter where Mary's brother Lazarus has died and Jesus is sent forth. And Jesus gets there and goes to the tomb and cries out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And lo and behold, he did. He did. And the next chapter, Lazarus is enjoying dinner at Simon the leper's house. Well, you know, I have no record in my Bible that Jesus cured any leper named Simon, but he cured a variety of lepers that are not named. And you just have to kind of assume that Simon is one of those. But interestingly, he's still referred to as Simon the leper. Leprosy in your Bible is always a picture of sin. You're not going to get rid of your sinful nature until you get to heaven.
Amen.
You're going to carry that around, isn't that right?
That's right?
But the good news is, even though you're packing that old dead corpse of sin around, it has been forgiven and redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's good news. That's wonderful news. So here they are, gathered together in Simon the leper's house. Now, no doubt, Mary is, number one, acting out of appreciation for the resurrection of her brother. I mean, wouldn't you? If you were in her shoes? I mean, she was heartbroken. This precious little family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus visited them often and had fellowship with them and ate with them, and he got personally acquainted with them, and the Bible says he loved them. He cared about them. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, like it happens sometimes, tragedy struck. And Lazarus, unexpectedly, without any doctor's notification, without any treatment at the hospital, he just died. And the only remedy was Jesus. They couldn't find a real remedy in radiation, chemotherapy, holistic medicine. There was no remedy there. But Jesus had one.
Amen.
And he still offers one.
Yes, he does.
You see, his remedy goes and leapfrogs way beyond this life and goes into a much better one. So they called Jesus, and Jesus responded. And, of course, as you know the story, Lazarus came out of the grave. Well, I don't know about you, but I think if I'd have been in Mary's shoes, I'd have been overwhelmed with gratitude and appreciation. And so at the first opportunity that she had in the very next chapter in John 12, she's expressing that appreciation by taking an alabaster box filled with very precious ointment and pouring it on the head of the Lord Jesus. But you see, the story goes a little further than that. There's more to it than meets the eye. The Paul Harvey version is the rest of the story.
Amen.
And here is the rest of the story. Mary, in her mind's eye, is going back to those events of the previous chapter and remembering how that Jesus told her sister, "I am the resurrection and the life." And all of a sudden, it dawned upon Mary that Jesus would follow Lazarus down the horrible path of death, and that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would die for her sin and Lazarus' sin and Martha's sin, but that He would ultimately be resurrected. She had a premonition, a forethought. She had a prophetic appreciation for the future that had escaped everyone else. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what Jesus Himself said. Look down here in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And in the next verse, Jesus connects that to the gospel. To the gospel. Well, I guess the question that all of us need to ask ourselves is, how much appreciation do I have for the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do I exhibit my appreciation? How do I show my gratitude for my salvation? Mary found a way. And Jesus commended the way in which she found. Well, then there's something else I observe in the text. Proper worship will cost you something. Proper worship will cost you something. Now, our text says, according to the adversaries, that she must have spent about 300 pence. Now, a pence in Bible language is a day's wages. Let me see, how many days in a year? 365? The majority of a year's wages was wasted on Jesus. Whoa. That's a pretty good chunk of change. Whatever it is. Whatever the percentage is, you see. That's fairly significant. Wouldn't you agree? So proper worship will cost you something. It may cost you your pride. When you attempt to witness to someone and they accuse you of being an idiot or a religious fanatic or a nut or a non-intellectual or, you know. I've been called all those things. And those were the good points. It may cost you your time. Proper worship will cost you something. We live in a strange age. I've touched on this before, but I'll hit it again because it's just one of those things that needs to be clobbered once in a while. We live in a time in which it seems like the majority of Christians are just concerned about what God can do for them and not what they can do for God. Well, folks, proper worship will cost you something. It may cost you your privacy. Believe it or not, Linda and I aren't really public people. From a fleshly standpoint, we would be the happiest if we could just sit on our 54 acres and come to town only when we had to buy stuff. You know, that would be just a little piece of heaven. But God has called us to a role of dealing with people. And it's not that I don't like folks. I just don't like too much of them. Amen? It may cost you your privacy. For some, it costs them their health. Proper worship is going to cost you something. I've told you in the past, but a lot of you don't remember anyway. But story about my old friend Bobby Bonner. I pastored years ago in Rochester, New York. There's a minor league baseball club in Rochester called Rochester Red Wings. They are the farm club for the Baltimore Orioles. How many of you ever remember a name, Cal Ripken Jr.? Cal Ripken Jr. was playing third base for the Rochester Red Wings, but Bobby Bonner was ahead of Cal on the depth chart. The Baltimore Orioles organization considered him a better player than Cal Ripken Jr. Bobby Bonner got involved in our ministry and decided that God had called him as a missionary to Africa. He quit baseball, the potential of an extremely lucrative career. He quit baseball, went to Africa, was responsible for starting a bazillion churches over there, training a lot of preachers, suffered through malaria 28 times. Finally, the doctors told him, you can't go back. It'll kill you. You can't go back. It may cost you your health. For some, it has cost their lives. Have you ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? For some, it'll cost your life. Proper worship will cost you something. It seems to me we live in an age in which people are willing to pay for almost anything except genuine worship. And then something else I observe in our text, she break the box. You know, something had to be broken. God often allows something to be broken in our lives so that we learn genuine worship. Now, worship is a word that's kind of flung around in this day and age, and it's accumulated all kinds of nebulous meanings. But if you study your Bible, the first six times the word shows up in your Bible, it has to do with sacrifice. The first time the word shows up in your Bible, it's over in Genesis chapter 22, and it's when Abraham is taking his son Isaac up on yonder mountain to sacrifice him. And it's called worship. Wow, boy, that's escaped the attention of a lot of folks today in so-called worship services. Something has to be broken. This was required so that real love could be poured out. And that was an expression of genuine love. Now, John again says that the odor filled the house. This ointment, this spikenard, and whatever may have accompanied it was so odorous that it just permeated the entire residence. That's what real worship does. It just permeates everything around it. And it immediately draws the criticism of some who are more interested in working their way to heaven than they are worshiping the one who provided a way to heaven. Now, again, John comes to our rescue. He said, well, why didn't you read John as a text? You keep referring to John because John doesn't use the word memorial. Matthew and Mark do, and I wanted you to see that word, see, memorial. But John tells us what the ringleader of the criticism was or who it was. It was good old Judas Iscariot. The holder of the bag. You know, the guy, he was more interested in money than he was in worshiping Jesus Christ. And you know what his cover was? His cover was the same that it is in the halls of Congress today. Well, we just need to take care of the poor. Now, the war on poverty was initiated, what, about 50 years ago? Statistically, we have just as much or more as we did 50 years ago. What happened to the war on poverty? Wealth redistribution. What's going on? Jesus' comment about that was, the poor you will have with you always, you see. Now, he said, on occasion, you do what you can for them. You see how that thing works? But John also identifies the major complainer as Judas, which is not a coincidence. Now, verse 4, let's read. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Huh. Is it wasting to pour it on Jesus? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and may have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. You know, your Bible says when it talks about the poor, you know what it says? Consider the cause. And as you work through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Solomon will lay the whole scenario out for you. Some folks are poor because they have been victimized by extremely unfortunate circumstances. God says you might consider helping them. You might help them. Some folks are poor because of other extenuating circumstances in life that they had no control over. God says you might help them. And then he says, and he goes on and says, some folks are poor because they won't work. Consider the cause, he says. Consider the cause. In other words, there isn't a blanket endorsement or a blanket commandment in the Scripture to help the poor. He says, you figure it out. You consider the cause. Well, Jesus, of course, having been the real author of all those passages that Solomon wrote down, understood all of that. And so he simply said, what appears to be, in a very callous, heartless way, the poor you'll have with you always. No, he's not heartless at all. Hadn't Jesus just spent his entire ministry feeding the poor, healing the poor, resurrecting the poor? But the criticism is there. Well, verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye here? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. But whensoever ye will, may do them good. Well, do them good when you can. It's a good thing. But me ye have not always. You know, I like this little phrase. She did what she could. Verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Well, let me ask you this. Let me get real close and personal. Can you identify one thing that you've done just for Jesus Christ? Not for you. Folks say, well, I come to church. That's for you. You know? Yeah. Amen? That's for you. That's for your learning, for your edification, for whatever it is that you... That's for you. Can you identify one thing that you've ever done that was just for Jesus Christ? Generally speaking, according to our text and according to life experience, if you determine that you're going to do one thing for Jesus Christ and you figure out what that is, it's going to be accompanied by some trials and burdens. It's going to cost you something. If you say, I'm just going to do that for the Lord, that's all. She did what she could. There's lots of opportunities to do what you can. I know not everybody's going to be a preacher. Not everyone is going to be a Bobby Bonner. Not everyone is going to be like one of these missionaries that these flags represent that this church supports. But God has something that you can do for Him. And, you know, if you're doing that something, then God says, pretty good memorial. Pretty good memorial. I haven't done it in a long time, but occasionally I take the opportunity. When I lived back east for a while, if you're visiting, don't get excited. I'm not an Easterner. I just was a temporary transplant for a while. I pastored for 13 years in Rochester, New York, and bless those folks' heart. They looked at me like a calf looks at a new gate sometimes. Good folks, but different deal. We built a youth camp up in the hills in the Finger Lake country. Beautiful, beautiful, gorgeous country. And on the route, the last section of road going up to that youth camp, there was an old church, kind of a community church. One of those kind of churches with white pillars and a tall white steeple that you see on a New England postcard, you know. And it was clear out in the country, just all sitting there all by itself. And right next to it was this cemetery. Occasionally when I'd had time, I'd pull into that cemetery, usually all alone. And I'd just wander through the cemetery looking at the grave markers. Now, some of them were made out of sandstone and dated clear back to the early 1800s, and some of them were so worn you could barely read them. You know, and you just have to study them close to figure out what they said. But if you looked closely, investigated thoroughly, you know, those folks back in those days had a propensity to put something that they really treasured in their mind and heart on that grave marker. And you could see that culturally, demographically, generationally, there was a considerable difference in thinking. I'm not going to say I enjoyed it, but I appreciated very much just studying those old grave markers. Some of them in that cemetery even went back to the late 1700s. I mean, you know, 1790s and early 1800s. Boy, I mean, there's some oldies in there. Almost without exception, every one of them would have at least a portion of Scripture on them. Their reliance was upon the Holy Word of God. That was where their faith and trust was. She did what she could. Now, if someone were to determine in an honest way what your memorial would be, what would it be? What would it be? I mean, what's the thing that you would be best known for? What would be your memorial? You ever read the obituaries? Most young people don't read them. It's us old folks that read them. Yeah, you wake up in the morning and say, I better check and see if my name's there. You know. But in reading the obituaries, most of them are, you know, I guess what you would call generally acceptable, but boy, I've read some Lulus, particularly in more recent years. I've read some obituaries where the individual's memorial, I'll never forget reading one back in Washington State. It just kind of blew my mind. And it was an obituary of a woman. And here was her memorial. She was the best dart thrower down at the local tavern. Now, is that a legacy? Is that the best that you can do in life? Being a good dart thrower in between beers at the local tavern. I don't think Jesus would have recognized that one. I don't think he'd have had a lot to say about that. But my challenge to you today on this Memorial Day is, can you identify one thing in your life consistently that you do for Jesus Christ? And if not, find one. Find something that you can do. She did what she could. Memorials are meant to attract attention. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Will your memorial have a lasting effect on someone, somewhere, because it involves the gospel? Well, I said there's two memorials in the New Testament, at least where the word is mentioned. Let's find the other one. Acts chapter 10. Now, you don't have to worry. This is not 7 points in Acts 10 like I just preached to you. It's just one. course, it's a really long one, but it's just one. Yeah, charge extra. Yeah. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So this guy's obviously not a Jew. He's an Italian Roman. He's a Dago, a Wop, a Guinea, whatever part of the world you're from, see, he's an Italian guy. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now this dude didn't even know the Lord. He's an unsaved man, but he's a searcher. He's looking. And he prays on a daily basis, God, send the light. And the Lord honored that prayer so much that he categorizes the prayer as a memorial. Now, if you continue the narrative down through the rest of the chapter, what the Lord does is he responds to that prayer in a very positive way, and he taps old Peter on the shoulder. Now, we're just in Acts chapter 10. That's early in the book of Acts. And Peter's still preaching the gospel of the kingdom because that's what he knows, you see. And all of a sudden, the Lord sends a vision down to Peter, and it's this folded up sheet on the corners full of unclean beasts. And the commandment is given, Peter, rise up and eat, kill and eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean like that. The Old Testament forbids me to do that. I can't do that. You see, Peter's still living in the Old Testament, even though the resurrection and the ascension of Christ has taken place. And so, again, he's presented with the same vision. And again, and finally, Peter's starting to get the picture here. There's something going on here that I can't quite contemplate, but there's something going on. And so the picture comes, and all of a sudden he says, now here's the deal. The Lord says, I want you to go down to this fellow's house by the name of Cornelius, and I want you to preach to him. And so Peter, much chagrined at first, but, you know, begrudgingly says, well, if that's what you want, Lord, I guess that's what I better do. And so he goes traipsing off to Cornelius' house, and begins to preach the gospel as he knew it and as he had identified it to the guy. And the Holy Spirit cut him off before he could even finish the thing about being baptized back in Acts chapter 2 that he preached. He just told him he had to believe. And so he told him about Jesus. He told him about Jesus, the Messiah Prince. He told him about the Immaculate Birth. And he told him about the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And old Cornelius, he wanted to trust with all of his heart. He wanted to get saved. He wanted to be born again, don't you see? And so Peter had the opportunity to lead Cornelius and his family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that circles the wagon and brings us back to point A, which is this. Cornelius was searching and God said, that's a memorial. I'll respond to that. Are you a searcher today? Or just an observer? Observers don't get into heaven. Searchers and receivers get into heaven. And so, this guy was searching, and he responded to the message. Perhaps you're a searcher today, and God planted you, not by coincidence or accident, right here in Warfano Community Bible Church, of all places, a redneck, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, hellfire, brimstone, thundering church. Where they have this hairballed preacher that just preaches the Bible. Can you imagine? Are there coincidences with God? Perhaps you're here because you've been asking all the right questions. Because you've been praying the right prayer. God, show me. I was talking to a fellow one day that claimed to be an atheist. I don't believe there are any real atheists. I believe that's an enigma of the imagination. But he claimed to be one. Like a fellow said, there's no atheist in foxholes. Isn't that right? I'll tell you another place there's no atheist. Out on the freeway about 75 miles an hour in a head-on. Glass, you hear it breaking and chrome bending and metal twisting. And you know the first thing out of most people's mouth, oh my God! I was talking to this atheist one time. He said, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe anything it has to say. I think the whole thing is a myth written by a bunch of men that were misguided and misrepresented and blah, 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 blah. I said, all right. I'm not going to stand here and argue with you for hours about the evidence of the credibility of the Bible, even though I think I'm qualified to do that. I said, but I challenge you to do one thing. He said, what's that? I said, why don't you go out under the stars every night before you go to bed and pray this way. Look up into the heavens and say, God, if you're there, if you exist, I'd like you to reveal yourself to me. I'd like you to somehow demonstrate your existence to me. And if you're not there, kill me. He said, well, I'm not going to pray that way. I said, well, if he and Mary can't kill you anyway, dummy. Oh, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. He's not an atheist. He's just parroting something that he heard some dumb professor down at Harvard say. You know. Cornelius is a sincere man. He's searching. He's looking. He said, God, I just got to get my mind wrapped around the truth. I got to understand what this is. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch of two chapters previous. You see, he says, I got to get it. I got to understand the relationship of God and man. I understand there's a sin difficulty. And I understand that God must be a holy God if he's an eternal God. God, help me! And God said, man, that's a memorial. I'm going to lift that up higher than the Lincoln or the Washington or the Jefferson or the Vietnam or World War II or anything else that man can fabricate. He said, now that will be a memorial in the eternal halls of heaven. You got one there? I do. It's the day I came to Jesus Christ. I left the searching behind and I received him as my Savior. Why don't you receive him if you haven't already? Trust him for the forgiveness that only he can offer. It's Memorial Weekend. What a better time would there be to plant your memorial in the corridors of heaven than this day? Let's stand for prayer.